Well, today in our sermon series, in which we're looking at God's message to us in every book in the Bible, we have come to the third of the 12 minor prophets, to Amos. Hosea, of course, is the first of the 12, and then Joel that we looked at last week, and now Amos. And we know for sure that Amos was written in the days when the Assyrian Empire was the dominant power in that part of the world. You remember that I told you that the first six minor prophets are thought to be written at that time, though with ones like Joel, there's some differences of opinion about that. But generally, they were understood, and I think it's correct that they were written at the time when Assyria was strong, Israel was still standing. We know this because about Amos because we're told that Amos prophesied when Uzziah was king in Judah and when Jeroboam II was king in Israel. They were kings at the same time. You remember the kingdom had been divided after Solomon with his son Jeroboam and Rehoboam, who took the other the 10 tribes. And so there were two kings among those who were God's people in those periods. And so Jeroboam II was the king in Israel. Uzziah reigned in Judah from 792 B.C. to 740 B.C. That was a long time, 52 years. And Jeroboam II began his reign in Israel in 793 B.C. So Uzziah began 792 and Jeroboam II in 793. And then Jeroboam II reigned until 753. So he had a pretty long reign as well, 40 years. Not quite as long as Uzziah, though. These are prosperous times, as even shown by the length of the reigns of these kings. It wasn't an unstable time when one king after another was reigning. Later on in Israel, one is overthrown, and then another one, and another one. They only had short reigns. It was a period of relative prosperity for both Israel and Judah. But their problem was, when we have prosperity, what should we do? We should give thanks to God. And rather than thanking God, they forgot God. It's an odd thing how we do that. God provides a lot for us, and so then we say, oh, we forget about Him. That's backwards. The more we have, the more we should thank God. Consequently, then, Amos has the task of warning God's people in their days of prosperity that God is going to judge them if they do not serve Him. This is a hard task because, like us in the church today, they didn't feel like people who were on the brink of judgment, who were in danger of God's judgment. They felt pretty well about how everything was going for them. Amos, who addresses Israel particularly, the northern kingdom, is telling them that many of them are going to be completely rejected by the Lord. In other words, they're not even real believers. They're not even going to go to heaven when they die. They're not just being chastened for correction, but they're going to be eternally condemned. It's a message that very much applies to the church in North America today. Because we too live in days of relative prosperity, and most people in the church feel that God is generally pleased with us and that when we die, that we'll all go to heaven. You know, somebody dies and everybody says, oh, he's in a better place now. But the truth is that many church people today do not believe. They do not know the Lord in a saving way, and they will perish in the judgment. Like the people in Amos' day, when they are confronted with the truth and graciously called to turn to the Lord in mercy, they reject God's call. In their minds, they are fine. They don't need to repent. Things are well. The truth is that all of us need to live in both repentance and faith if we expect to go to heaven. I hardly know how a book could be more relevant to us than this book of Amos. Let's dig in and hear what God speaks to us through His holy word. To put it in a single statement, Amos is a warning to the church that we will be judged unless we turn to the Lord in true repentance and faith. Being in the church does not make you immune to God's judgment. That's too often the delusion of the people. So let's take a look with me now. The book opens with the terrifying portrayal of God as a roaring lion coming to judge his church just as he judges their neighbors. Okay, so the church is judged just the same as the neighbors. Look at the first two verses. Amos. So this is just before, not too far before the New Testament. Amos is the third of the minor prophets. So Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 1, verse 1 and 2 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said," okay, here's what I was telling you, how the Lord is portrayed. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, as a sheep breeder, Amos would have been well aware of the terror of a lion's roar, which was heard just before he took his prey. You would pull back because of the roar and then the attack. This is how the Holy Spirit led Amos to reveal the danger that God's people were in at this time from the Lord. The Lord roars from Zion. The striking thing here is that the roar is not just against Israel's neighbors, but against Israel too. Israel's neighbors are addressed first. With each of them, God begins with the words, you can look there in your Bibles, with the words, "For," look at verse 3, "for three transgressions of such and such a place, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." Now you can see the pattern is repeated. Okay, so the first place that's dealt with is Damascus. "For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four," and then it goes on, "I will not turn away its punishment." Okay, this method of saying three and four, it's used over and over here, it's a stylistic way of showing that they're adding more and more transgressions. Okay, you've already got three. It doesn't mean literally three. It just means you've already got a lot. And now there's four. Now there's another one. That's what's being conveyed here. These guys are just adding sin to sin in their rebellion against God. Specific offenses are mentioned with each of the nations that are spoken of. Look at verse 3 again, the rest of verse 3. With Damascus, it says, "Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron." So they were messing with God's people. God didn't like that. Okay? And then the specific judgments are given, as it is with each the case with each nation. We're not going to look at each one, of course. But in verses 4 and 5, he says, "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael," that was one of their kings, "which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad." Now that was a name like Pharaoh, son of Hadad. It was a name that they used for their kings. So that was the royal title. It says, "I will also break the gate bar of Damascus," capital city there, "and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir," says the Lord. The same formula is then used of the judgment of Gaza, of Philistia. You can see it verse 6 through 8, Philistia is dealt with. Then Tyre, verse 9 and 10. Then Edom, verses 11 and 12. So these were the places all around where Israel was. Ammon, verse 13 through 15, and Moab, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. So we might suppose Israel saying, "Yes, God, go after those wicked neighbors of ours that have been threshing us with instruments of iron. Yeah, go get them." You know, the prophets, he's speaking out against all these wicked people that live around us. We're God's people and all these wicked people out there. But then the formula of judgment, same formula, is used against Judah, which is also God's people. The covenant people from which Israel had broken away. Remember I mentioned before that back in the just after Solomon, his son, that there was a division in the kingdom. So Jeroboam had taken the 10 tribes away and he perverted their worship. They were supposed to still worship at Jerusalem and they worshiped at Dan and Bethel. So there was a problem there. But there were these two, Israel and Judah were often rivals. Sometimes they would be together doing things, but they were both supposed to be God's people. It's sort of like two different church denominations or something like that, you could say. And Israel was the less faithful of them. But Judah was the more faithful. And in Amos 2, 4 through 5, look what it says. Thus says the Lord, for three punishments of Judah, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Now that was a hard thing for them to hear, because they're being treated just like the nations that were around them that didn't know God. And look at the reason. Because they have despised the law of the Lord. They knew. They knew God's word. And have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now perhaps Israel is still cheering because, yeah, God, deal with those people in Judah too. You know, we know what they're like. They're always harassing us. But then the same formula is applied to Israel, the ones that he's writing to, that Amos is writing to. You see, it begins in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. And then the Lord begins to recount some of their specific sins and to pronounce specific judgments. Only, there's something different about Israel, isn't there? The one that he's writing to. What's different about it? He says a whole lot more. Look how long it is. With the neighbors, there are two, maybe three verses. With Israel, there are 11 verses. He speaks of how they have especially offended because he had taken them to be his people and had removed their enemies and made them strong, made Israel strong, established them in the land. He'd sent prophets to them. He'd raised up Nazarites to them to minister to them, and yet they still rebelled. Israel is judged because they had lots of privileges. They're judged right along with their neighbors. They're not immune to God's judgment just because they're church. Just because, you know what church means? It's the assembly of God's people. So it's in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the people that God calls out to be his own people. So we can apply this. Learn from this that the church is not immune to God's judgment today either. In Revelation, what do you have? The letters in chapter 2 and 3, there's the letters to the seven churches. And with most of those letters, there is this same kind of talk. You have done this and this for these transgressions. I'm going to send judgment upon you. I'm going to take away your lampstand. This kind of thing is what Jesus says to the churches. Should we suppose it to be any different today? Did Jesus not warn repeatedly in his teaching that the church is a mixture of true and false sons, and that the false sons will be cast out in the end? Did he not speak of wheat and tares, of good fish and bad fish that are in the same net, wheat and tares in the same field, good fish and bad fish in the same net, of ones that bear fruit, ones that don't bear fruit? It has always been this way. Do not suppose that just because you're in the church, you're immune from God's judgment. It's only those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that are immune from God's judgment, if we want to say it that way, at the last day, that will stand on the last day. Amos shows, in fact, that God punishes Israel because he had known them, because God had known them, because they were his people, and yet had rejected his salvation. He says this in Amos 3, 1 and 2. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore what? I will not punish you? No, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquity. You were chosen and selected out to be my people and to be in my church, and you have rebelled against me. I sent you prophets. I did all these things for you, and you rebelled. Therefore, because you only have I known, I'm going to judge you. They had rebelled against his saving grace. Now his roar of impending judgment, you see, is aimed at them. It's aimed at all the church that rejects him. God's judgment of the church is a subject that preachers would rather avoid and that congregations would rather not hear. It's fine to talk about the wrong out there in the world, all the bad things that are being done in the world. We can go on and on about that, you know, the politician did or whatever, and about God's judgment. Judgment's going to come. But it's not so fine when we start to talk about that to the church. But Amos defends himself for such speaking. He says, basically, if I've seen the Lord roaring like a lion ready to destroy you, how can I not sound the warning? Like, whoa, what kind of person would I be? He explains in 3:4 that lions roar when they have prey. They don't roar just because they're just wanting to do something to do. They roar because they're getting ready to attack. And that trumpets are blown when there's impending danger. When the watchman blows a trumpet, you don't go, oh, I wonder, that guy must have wanted to play a tune. You know, no, he's blowing it because there's something dangerous. He says, God has spoken. Like, what am I going to do as a prophet? In verse 7 and 8, he explains that, this is chapter 3, that God does not bring his judgment without first telling his prophets. And that when they hear of it, they must speak. Look what it says, Amos 3, 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. How God worked. He would say, I'm going to do this before he did it. And then they could turn away and repent. He even did that with places outside like he does here, like Nineveh. They did repent. Verse 8, a lion has roared, he says. Okay, talking about God. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? If God has said this judgment, this roaring judgment, I got to tell you about it. Only false prophets and preachers can hear God's warnings against his church and say nothing to flatter the people. So Amos notes in 3, 9 through 10 that Israel's sins are such that even Ashdod and Egypt, their pagan neighbors, could testify against them. God is going to punish them, as shown in the rest of chapter 3. It's the time of prosperity. The rich people were oppressing the poor. And they were still worshiping God at the high place at Bethel instead of at Jerusalem where God had appointed. Therefore, both their summer and winter homes are going to be destroyed. Yeah, this is part of their riches, right? These guys had two houses, summer house and winter house. He says, they're all going to come down because of your wickedness. Can Amos see all of this and say nothing? In chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, the Lord shows that even their very worship was offensive to him because of their hypocrisy. It's a terrible thing to love worship when you're not serving God every day. Oh, I love to go and worship God. He describes the women of Israel there in chapter 4 as well-fed cows who oppose the poor and who drink a whole lot of wine. He warns them that he will take them away with fish hooks, which is what literally happened when the Assyrian Empire came. They would put rings in their nose and drag them along, taking them off to wherever they were taking them. There they are gathering to worship him, even bringing their tithes and having their fancy worship centers and all of these things, while living in rebellion, while oppressing the poor. This is the kind of thing that was going on. Can Amos see what's going on and they all feel good about themselves? They're worshiping God and they're doing all these things. Can he see all this and say nothing? Amos must speak because he sees that even greater judgment is coming. Indeed, God had already sent many preliminary judgments to get their attention and to turn them back, but Israel had ignored those preliminary judgments. In chapter 4, verse 6 through 11, the Lord actually here in his word mentions five judgments that he had sent to them. And after each one, what does he say? Chapter 4, verse 6 through 11. Five times, you have not returned to me. Let's stop there for a minute. Isn't there a lot of grace there? What does God want? Okay, these people, they're doing all this stuff and they feel good about themselves, but they're not honoring God. What does he want? Why did he send these five chastening things? Because he wanted them to come back to him. That's his call. Don't stay away from me. Come back to me. That's the appeal. That's the call. You have not returned to me. I keep doing this and you still don't come back. It's his gracious goal. That's why he chastens us as his people. So that we'll come back. How hard our hearts are if we get chastened and we just keep on the same old, same old. His goal is to restore us. We will hear nothing of it. And so because of their refusal to turn to God, now they're going to meet God as a roaring lion who will devour them. Look at Amos 4:12. The Lord says, "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Now, Amos knows that this meeting with God that is being spoken about here is a terrible meeting. This is not a meeting when he comes to show favor. This is meeting with God as the roaring lion that Amos saw. He says of him in 4:13, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name." This is not just a lion. This is worse than a lion. Yes, Amos speaking from the Lord urges us in our rebellion to prepare to meet God. Look at how we're instructed to prepare ourselves to meet God when he comes to judge. How Israel is instructed and how through instruction to them we're instructed. Amos urges the people simply to seek the Lord and live. He warns them not to go along with the majority in the church. In 5:1-3, he raises a lamentation over Israel, expressing that only a few will stand in the day when God comes to judge. You can look at that with me, Amos 5:1. "Hear the word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on the land." This is a permanent thing. "There is no one to raise her up, for thus says the Lord God. The city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." The ratio is 1 to 10 who are saved. Okay, so you got 100 people. There's only 10 that stand in the judgment. That's terrible. It's never safe to go along with the majority and feel that everything is okay. Because, well, everybody else is like that. God calls us to come to him. The Lord, through Amos, urges us to seek the Lord and live instead of going along with the crowd. You can see that in chapter 5. What does chapter 5 say? It says, "Seek, seek, seek." That's what it says. Seek the Lord. He's a Savior. Like we saw this morning, I don't save myself. I can't save myself. I come to him as a broken, ruined, wicked old sinner. And God saves me. Put myself in his hands. He's the one that does the saving. But what is going on here is they aren't coming to him. They're just over here doing their own thing and ignoring God. And his salvation is open and he's calling them to come to him. And they just ignore that. And they keep going on with the crowd. It's a terrible thing. It's grace. It's not that you have to perform some great works or be some great holy spiritual person. You just turn to God. That's what it's about. Look at it, chapter 5, verse 4. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." That's the call. Look at 5:6. "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel." Look at 5:14-15. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Maybe if enough of you turn back to the Lord, this judgment won't even come at all against you as a people. But in any case, if you seek the Lord, you will live. This is the gospel of grace. Think what it means. Even though we deserve to be utterly cut off, mercy is held out to us. And again, it's not perfection which is called for. It's simply just come and seek the Lord. Be saved. Come put yourself in His hands, sinner that you are. Be delivered. Our hope is not in what we do, it's in His salvation. And now in the new covenant, He's more fully revealed than ever before. Because now we see the Savior more clearly than we ever saw Him when He was only in prophecy. Now we see that He actually came in human flesh and died on the cross and was punished for our sins. We see that our sin was visited on Him, and that if we seek Him and come to Him, rather than us receiving that penalty, He has already received it for us. And it gives us a very concrete thing to rest in, to hope in, a person that we can come to and know that we're saved. But if we just go on in our old way apart from Him and we don't turn to Him and seek Him, then we will perish. He does the saving. Seek Him and live. The Lord, through Amos, urges us not to be content with the status quo, with simply going on the way we are. If you go on without Christ, the day of the Lord will be a day of ruin. Amos speaks about that at the last half of chapter 5. He says, 5:18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Say, "Oh, the Lord needs to come back and judge all those wicked people out there." He says, "Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." Hypocritical worship will avail nothing on that day. "Well, I went to church." Doesn't matter. 5:21, he says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. I don't like your church services. Join yourself to Christ, seek the Lord and live. Don't let your present prosperity give you false security. Look at what he says to Israel in chapter 6 in the first verse. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." They felt secure. Their leaders, like I said, it was a time of prosperity, stability. Our leader's doing a good job. Yeah, everything's going well. Judgment seems very far off when you're enjoying the good life. Look at 6:3, Amos 6:3. "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom." You say, it's not going to come. "Who cause the seed of violence to come near. Who lie on beds of ivory." Here they are in their prosperity. "Stretch out on your couches. Eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of your stall. Who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. Who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. But are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." You get the picture. Everything seems good. No worries. Judgment is far away. When you're like that, you look at those who warn you as a nuisance. Why these warnings of judgment, Amos? All is well. We don't need to hear these things. We're God's people. He's blessing us. We're flourishing. We have the occasional storm or locust plague or something, but life is good. We don't need to seek the Lord the way Amos suggests. And we do seek Him. We go to church. We worship. Why is Amos telling us to seek Him that we may live? Doesn't Mr. Amos see that everything is well? Now look at this prophet Amos. He's seeing visions of destruction. And he's praying for our forgiveness. Why does he need to do that? Chapter 7, vision of locusts, followed by a vision of fire, followed by a vision of a plumb line showing how crooked the people were. Amos cries out to mercy for the people. And he's announcing doom. Chapter 7, verse 9, "The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." That's what Amos is saying. So Amaziah the priest comes to the rescue. He's the religious leader, the priest, right? So now the representative of the church is going to come and set Amos straight. Amos, what have you been telling the people? He tells Amos to leave him alone. You see, the established church, that's where the warnings are often rejected. It's no different here. So he says, "Go and serve Judah." Look at chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Of course, that's exactly what happened. Then Amaziah said to Amos, okay, so here comes this priest now, go, you seer, that's another name for a prophet, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. We don't want you in Israel anymore. Go to those people in Judah. You can minister over there. There eat bread and there prophesy. You want to make a living as a prophet, you can go over there and do that. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's the royal residence. Amos assures Amaziah that he is not speaking his own words, but God's word. Since Amaziah sees the word of God's warning as a nuisance, Amos declares that God is going to personally judge him as well as the church that he represents. Look at 7:16. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. That's what Amos says from the Lord back to Amaziah. Let me ask you, what hope is there for the church if she rejects the very gospel of God? If she denies her sin and the judgment of God so that she thinks she doesn't need to seek the Lord in order to live, what hope remains? You're going to find salvation somewhere else? You're going to find salvation outside of Christ? In chapter 8, the Lord declares through Amos that the end has come. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And interestingly, the word for summer fruit is similar to the word end. So he's using a word play here. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. He goes on to say many more things, and that he will send to them a famine of hearing the word of God. The chapter ends with these terrible words. This is chapter 8:14. They shall fall and never rise again. See what I was saying before? God had sent temporary judgments and chastisements to wake them up. This is not a temporary judgment and chastisement that's getting ready to come now. This is one that they will never rise from again, for they have rejected the only remedy. If we reject Christ, there's no other remedy. There's no other place to go. And that's what they had done. They refused the gospel, and there's nothing left but destruction. In chapter 9, the Lord declares that there will be no escape for them. The chapter opens with these words, Amos 9:1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts and the thresholds, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. This is not corrective. This is utter judgment. In verse 4, the Lord even says, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. No more working together all things for good, because these are now people who have rejected the Lord, have apostatized. They're not those who are called according to his purpose. The promise that he works all for good does not apply to them anymore. Yet there is hope for a remnant to be saved. The promise is given in verses 8 through 10, chapter 9. In verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8, he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. That yet is everything. That's a ray of hope for people who are struggling in an ungodly church, in an ungodly day where people have turned away from Christ and rejected Christ and they're pleading with people to come to Christ. God will not utterly destroy them. He will recognize those who are His own people. He explains in verse 9 that there are those who do seek the Lord in Israel and that He's going to separate them from the others. Look at verse 9. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Not one will be lost. That's what Jesus said. I will not lose one that the Father has given me. They will all be saved. What were the people like when Jesus said that? They wanted to crucify Christ. They were against Christ. They stayed against Christ. Most of them were destroyed because of their rebellion against Christ. But there were these disciples that came to Him. He says, I'm not going to lose one of them that comes to me. It's like the sieve, you know, when you were a kid and you had a little sieve that you could sift things out and you'd separate, maybe you had little stones or something and you'd separate it out from the sand and only the stones would be left in the sieve. He's separating out the grain, the people who are truly in Him, in His salvation. Not the smallest grain will fall to the ground. God is going to separate out those who seek Him for salvation. Look at the rejectors are called sinners in verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. So they say, I don't need to be saved. I'm not going to be judged. I'm a good person. The calamity is not going to overtake me. I'm prospering. God likes the way it is. He likes the way we are. It's the ones that say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, save me. Not, I'm glad I'm not like those other nations over there. I'm one of God's people and I go and worship and I do these things. But no, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need Christ. I've got to have Christ or I'm going to perish. See the difference? Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say the calamity shall not overtake or confront us. Though privileged to be God's people and hear the gospel call, they rejected it. But look at what the Lord will do with the good grain. This is the good part. It ends well, brothers and sisters. It ends well for those who are that grain that is saved out. There's so many things that the Lord says about that. You know, the net, I mentioned that earlier. There's a net with the good fish and the bad fish. What do? They separate out the good fish. They don't miss any of the ones that are in the Lord. There's the field with the wheat and the tares. None of the wheat is destroyed when the tares are destroyed. Okay, so He will raise up the true church. Look at this. What He calls the tent of David. It's in Amos 9, 11 and 12. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. Now, this is figuratively speaking. What's the tabernacle of David? David was a faithful king who did trust in the Lord, and a kingdom was established and flourished and prospered at that time of people who were trusting in the Lord and looking to Him for His promises of salvation. And God is saying, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David again. There's going to be a place with people calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. I'm going to repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Hear that phrase? They're going to possess the Gentiles who are called by my name. What does that mean? Gentiles who are called by my name. Nations that are called by my name. What is He talking about? He's talking about believing nations. He's talking about us outside of Israel if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, the people that come from the nations after Christ, the tabernacle of David is raised up and people come from all the nations to be part of His kingdom. That's a tremendous blessing. This was fulfilled when Jesus came, after He came and the church began to be raised up to reach the Gentiles under the ministry of the apostles. And what happened to Israel and Judah? The temple was destroyed and God cast them away. But there was a remnant. There was a seed. There was this the ones that were left in the sieve. James quotes this verse in Acts 15, 16 through 17, this verse from Amos, to prove that God had planned all along to raise up His church again and to call the nations or the Gentiles who are called by God's name into that house of David. We saw in the first two chapters how Israel was lumped in with its neighbors as those who would be judged. And so they were. They were brought to an end as a separate nation from Judah to never rise again. Okay, the nation of Israel ended after the Assyrian captivity. That was over. There was no longer a separate nation of Israel and Judah. It was gone. It was wiped out. It was done. Okay, that's what God did. But those among them who truly sought the Lord, who obeyed that call to seek the Lord for salvation, were restored when the tabernacle of David was raised up again. The Lord to whom they looked came to His temple, and they, along with a remnant of Judah, received Him and were raised up from among the ashes to reach the nations. Amos describes the tremendous blessing that is theirs in verse 13 through 15. And understand as I read this, the language here is just saying there's blessing all over the place when we come to the Lord and receive His salvation. For the tabernacle of David, for those that come to fear the Lord and to know His salvation. Amos 9:13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. There's an abundance of grace from the Lord that He gives to His people, abounding in grace. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. What a splendid thing it is, this salvation for all who seek the Lord. There is a Savior. We all need Him. Everyone and anyone who comes to Him will be saved. As Amos has shown us, the ones who are lost are those who think that they're fine without a Savior. Whether they be in the church, as many of them are, or whether they be outside the church, we are all desperate sinners. God has made a way of salvation. If you do not come to Him in the way that He has made, through Christ the Savior, you will be ruined. But if you do come, how blessed you'll be in the day of judgment. I'm glad that we sang that Psalm 1 a while ago. It talks about that distinction, doesn't it? The one that's blessed and the one that's not. I almost chose it for the end, but I decided to do the next Psalm, Psalm 2. Well, please stand and let's pray and then we'll sing. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You keep Your people, You preserve a people for Yourself, and that even when those who are outwardly Your people, those who are called by Your name, those who are marked out as Your people, when 9 out of 10 of them reject You and Your salvation, that You still guard that 10% that was spoken of, that 1 in 10, as Your people, and You have great plans for them. And I pray, Lord, that as Amos has shown us, Lord, that we would not be among those who go along with the crowd, that we really don't need a Savior, and that, you know, God's just happy with us, and we're happy with Him, and just kind of bopping along as that way. But Lord, may we truly be those who recognize that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that there is no other, and that apart from Him, we cannot have eternal life. Father, we pray that we would come to Him with gladness and that we would serve Him with gladness. Father, even as we struggle in our lives, that we would know that we have a Savior who is able to keep us and to bring us into Your everlasting kingdom. Oh, Father, we pray that You would work in these people that are gathered here. And Father, in Your church all across our land, Lord, You said to them that maybe this judgment would not come to them right away if indeed that they did turn back to You as a whole. But even if they don't, Lord, we thank you that if we seek you, that we will live. We will find you. You will bless us. You will keep us. Lord, give us strength and confidence to be able to stand, even if we must stand alone. We pray, O Lord, for faith and trust in your word. You have revealed to us so many wonderful and precious and helpful things. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive them all. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Psalm, receive the blessing of the Lord. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.